Lord, it truly is incredible to think about your patience in light of our sin. And we can't even come close to grasping your mercy apart from our sin, for mercy by definition is a rescue from a certain plight. And so, Lord, we are here today, and if we are in Christ, it is because of your long-suffering and your mercy that you show to multitudes. And so, Lord, we are just overwhelmed that you have chosen to open our eyes to the truth. Give us this spiritual life. So, Lord, we are thankful. And yet, Lord, we are not here, not given this eternal life just to receive it and just to check it off on a box. But yet now we are to give our lives for your purposes, not as payback, but by faith. And because we are grateful for receiving such a magnificent grace. So, Lord, we need to be equipped to do that. We need our hearts continually sanctified, made more holy. So, Lord, we pray that you would do that kind of work. And you would open eyes, if there are eyes that need to be opened. And we thank you, of course, for Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is the foundation. He is our everything, our life, our righteousness, and our sanctification before you. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, I appreciate Jose reading such a long section for us. We're attempting to tackle what has never been tackled before here in this body, in this church, is probably about two chapters. And I didn't want to split them up because of how closely tied they are and just how similar they are to the themes that we've been seeing in the book of Acts. So if you're just joining us, we are going through this great book, and we're kind of on our last lap here. If you divide it into four laps as we've divided it up, we are getting close to completing this, and we've kind of divided up this last section, chapters 21 to 28, geographically. So we kept Paul together, his accounts in Jerusalem, then he got transferred to Caesarea in the middle of the night because there was threats on his life, and they had to whisk him away like that to Caesarea, to the governor's estate, in order that he'd be protected. And of course, that was all of God's plan to bring the gospel to Rome. And so we've just been seeing God working behind the scenes through all sorts of people in these accounts. And of course, the last two chapters will be Paul's journey to Rome through tumultuous seas, and we'll see God working even through that, of course, showing off his purposes. And so chapters 25 and 26, if you're still there, if you're not, go ahead and turn there, beginning really at the end of chapter 24. But once we get to chapter 25 and then into chapter 26, all of this is leading up to Paul's defense before a large royal crowd, during which he recounts again his testimony for the third and final time. Now, we pointed out in chapter 22, that was the last time his testimony was recounted. Each time he does that, each time it's put forth on the pages of Acts, there are different details given. And we talked about why. Because there's a different purpose given for his testimony. Why is there a different purpose? Because there's a different audience that he's giving it to. Of course, the first one is just historical narrative, just Luke retelling the account as it happened in Acts 9. But Acts 22 and Acts 26, entirely different audiences. And so there's a different emphasis that he highlights in these. This one records, is actually Paul's, one of his longest defenses in these last chapters of Acts, and it records the largest amounts of Jesus' words to Paul back when he was converted and commissioned to be an apostle. So we have the largest amount of insight into what Christ wanted him to do as well. And it becomes obvious why Paul takes this emphasis, which I'll mention in a second, why he does this based on who is sitting before him. A bunch of pagans, a king, a pseudo-king, as we'll call him, and the pseudo-king's sister, who the last two, they claimed to be Jewish, but they were full of wicked and vile practices and all sorts of just rebellion against God. Their hearts were far from God, to say the least. So Paul's message here is going to have a theme of how gospel ministry opens the eyes of the blind when God grants repentance and faith in Jesus. That's going to be the highlight. Gospel ministry is about opening the eyes of the blind. And that's a beautiful thing, because that means the blind have hope. We have hope for the blind as well. Only when somebody thinks they see do they not have that kind of hope, Jesus brings out in John chapter 9. This understanding is so essential when we think about our own salvation first and then our ministry to others. Very essential that we think like this about our own salvation. We will not give God the glory he deserves for saving us if we do not understand our desperate plight prior to conversion. We won't give him the glory if we don't understand that. We had no chance of turning to God were it not for his supernatural work, his gracious, proactive, supernatural work and power of the Spirit in our hearts. No chance. We're blind, dead in our sin. This personal understanding then directly relates to how we think about our ministry to others. If we don't think about our own blindness and life in the darkness of sin prior to Christ's grace exploding into our lives, in Titus 2 sense, if we don't think about it like that, we will view others who are resistant to the truth as really imbeciles and those who deserve to be condemned for their sin. And here's how it goes in our minds. After all, we found the path of Christ. Why won't they do it? Why won't they do it? We did it. The Bible teaches something, often. It teaches that unless God opens one's eyes through hearing the truth, they neither desire nor have the ability to find the way of salvation, to find Jesus Christ. They don't have desire, and they don't even have the ability. No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. You see, that helps us maintain our compassion for the lost, and it'll increase our usefulness for God's purposes as well. Both those things. We're going to see this message come from the lips of the Apostle Paul towards the end of his testimony of conversion and commissioning. But we've got a lot of ground to cover before we get there. So we're going to pick it up where we left off last week, very last verse of chapter 24. And this introduces for us that the gospel comes before another Roman governor. You can follow along in your bulletin if the outline gets a little cumbersome for you. It's probably the most cumbersome outline we've had as well. Longest text and most cumbersome outlines. We've got some things working against us here, so we're going to do our best to see how we can get some clarity moving through here. So basically, we've divided up these last sections on how the gospel's coming. So first of all, the gospel came to the first Roman governor, Felix, and we finished that section last time, and now the gospel's going to come before another Roman governor, Festus. But then tracing this through is again, we're all pointing to when Paul gets the floor at the end of really chapter 26, all of it, and it's all pointing to that. So this is these first few verses here, 24, 27 to 25, 12, how Paul's gospel proclamation is preserved between Festus and the Jews. And we're going to frame it up like that because, as we heard read earlier, if Festus grants a certain permission to the Jews, Paul's life is over. He's going to get ambushed on the way from Caesarea back to Jerusalem. And so we see God working even through this pagan Roman governor again. But first of all, notice the transition from in chapter 24, from 26, verse 26 to verse 27, 2-year time span. 2 years go by. You get that in Acts sometimes. You get longer gaps than that between two verses. Here we got 2 years go by. And keep in mind, we just went after this so hard last week. Verse 26 describes those 2 years. Felix, the other governor, was interacting with Paul and the gospel message often. Why? Because he was seeking God? No. He hoped he would get some financial gain out of his investment of listening and calling for the apostle. Well, Felix's time eventually came to an end, and he could have released Paul. This was protocol if he wanted. He had the option. He could have released Paul instead of leaving unfinished business left over for the next guy. But he leaves him imprisoned. And of course, the text tells us why in verse 27. Wishing to do the Jews a favor. We're going to see this again in our passage today. from the next governor. But there's a little historical tidbit here of why Felix was removed. He didn't pass away, obviously. And why he wanted to do Jews a favor to begin with. F.F. Bruce records this. The occasion of Felix's recall from his office was an outbreak of civil strife between the Jewish and Gentile inhabitants of Caesarea. Okay, there's a lot of fighting going on in Caesarea. What happened? Well, Felix intervened with troops in such a way as to cause much bloodshed among the leaders of the Jewish faction. So he seemed to favor the Gentile side in this skirmish. So of course, when this happens, what is the typical throughout this whole era, the Jews would actually appeal to Rome, to Caesar. They knew how to get Caesar's attention. They had some influence there throughout this whole era. And sure enough, the governor gets called to account. Okay, buddy, hey, why don't you make a visit to Rome? And we need to hear from you. Really, what's going on? Sounds like there's some unrest, to say the least. So on his return from Rome, the historian tells us, he would have faced a severe penalty for this, Josephus informs us, had it not been for the advocacy of his brother Pallas. And so that's probably how he got his governorship to begin with. His brother was influential in Rome, and so the emperor put Felix into place. But he's removed nonetheless. His life was spared because of his brother's influence, but he's removed from his office. All right, buddy, you're done. Too much. Too much unrest. So leaving Paul in chains was a calculated move by Felix. We need to know that history. Why? Because he was hoping that the Jews would soften their disdain for his actions when they gave their report back to Rome. Maybe I can kind of soften this a little bit. They hate Paul, I'll leave him in prison. That would make them happy. But regardless, Felix fades away from the scene of Acts at this point. And despite the installation of a new governor there, Festus, the first half of chapter 25 seems almost just like a repeat in summary form of chapter 24 of the previous couple chapters. That's why we're just going to really go real fast through this material. I wanted to read it during our scripture reading time. We're going to fly through this and get to the end of where Paul is testifying before this distinguished group. So look at verse 1 here. And again, you're going to see just common things. As is often the case, 25 verse 1, a new governor, when he's installed in the office, he wastes no time parading himself through Jerusalem. That's kind of a key city. Caesarea is really a capital of Judea, but Jerusalem's obviously a very key city, very influential in how this governor's rule is going to be assessed. So he kind of parades himself through Jerusalem. You know, the Jews can pay homage to their new ruler, and he can meet with the influential Jewish leaders to kind of hear from them, to kind of prove that he's wanting to serve them. That's kind of the way he does this. But what's fascinating, as we heard earlier, that when it was read, the interaction in verses 2 to 3 between Festus and some of the Jewish leaders, some of the Sanhedrin, that Jewish council. I mean, 2 years later, think about this. The Jewish rulers had kept the fire of their hatred towards Paul greatly kindled. And so they're still holding on to the same hope that they could come up with a plot to kill him. 2 years later, over 2 years. Now, it's highly unlikely, if you remember what happened in chapter 23 when the same plot was on the rise here. You remember, there were men there who took an oath. And what'd they say? They said, we'll take a curse on us if we eat or drink until Paul is dead. That's what they said in chapter 23. Highly unlikely. They're still fasting from food and drink at this point. But it's always easy to round up some similar type guys with a seared conscience to do a job like this. And the Jewish leaders were very influential. So, as I mentioned earlier, Festus doesn't bite on this. He doesn't bite. He sets up a similar hearing in Caesarea as his predecessor Felix had done. Fast forward to verses 7 and 8 then. Virtual repeat of the first half of chapter 24. Again, Jews bring ramped up charges against Paul. They're easily refuted. They have no eyewitnesses. Certainly after 2+ years, they don't. They didn't the first time either. They have no eyewitnesses. Easily refuted by him. And now verse 9, look at that, supplies a very critical detail here because it reveals the true motives of Festus. He wasn't interested in hearing the facts. He wasn't interested in hearing to the gospel message. In fact, he even, after he hears it, he accuses Paul of being insane towards the end of chapter 26. We won't get there today. But that's how he views his stuff. Oh, Paul, you're mad. You're crazy. So this motive of pleasing the Jews here in verse 9, somewhat understandable. Remember what I've already mentioned. So much upheaval between the Roman governors and the Jews because of Jewish insurrection. And even think of Pilate during Jesus' time. These governors were constantly put in positions where they felt they had no choice but to bring the force of Rome on these insurrectionists. And there'd be great bloodshed. Obviously, Rome always won these little skirmishes. So they use extreme force. And of course, this cast the Roman governors in a bad light in the eyes of the Jews. And so they were always looking for painless ways, ways that wouldn't cost them hardly anything to make amends with the Jews, because they would go get him in trouble with the emperor in Rome. So that's what, there's all this political baggage here associated with this trial during this time period. So Paul really doesn't stand a chance of getting a fair hearing. But again, God, through the Holy Spirit, was showing that his life is being preserved by going through the Roman judicial system instead of the Jewish one that wanted to kill him. So Paul, look at verses 10 to 11 now. He implements his right in this Roman judicial system by appealing to Caesar. Now, don't think of an appeal like we would instantly and just in our minds, in our court system. This isn't because he didn't like the verdict. You might be thinking, I don't know what he's appealing. I haven't seen a verdict. You're right. There's been no verdict. It just keeps going on and on and on. And it doesn't matter. Now it's the same thing over and over. New governor, same thing. Same ramped up charges, same refutation by Paul. So there's been no verdict. It's becoming obvious, as John Stott wrote here, political expediency has consistently triumphed over justice for Paul in this setting. And so just like when he pulled the card of his Roman citizenship out of his sleeve back in chapter 22 to avoid that life-threatening event, here he appeals to Roman law that he might take the gospel to Rome as promised by the Lord. As promised. So in verse 12, look at what happens. Festus and his legal counsel agree with this appeal, and yet Paul is not shipped out immediately. There's one final prominent figure God has ordained to bring the gospel to. And that's where we're going to pick that up in verse 13 here of chapter 25. And this goes all the way to the end of chapter 26. But let's look at this as fly through here, 13 to 22. This is Paul's gospel proclamation is conferred between Festus and Agrippa, the new player here in the story. Now, you see here Agrippa the king. You don't necessarily see the term Herod here, but he is one of these guys. He's one of these Herods. And if you're familiar at all with the first portion of your New Testament, Gospels and Acts, you're well aware that the Herodian dynasty often intersects with Christianity multiple times, multiple different guys throughout, again, the first five books of your New Testament. Now, what's interesting is many of them are given the title of king. And I'm going to give you a little background here. You have to understand who this guy is if you understand why Paul is going where he goes in his testimony. Again, so these Herod, most of them, many of them are given the title of king. It's somewhat confusing, though. We're wondering, how is this the case? Because they're under the jurisdiction of the Roman Empire, of the king, Caesar. How are they given this? Well, basically, it happened like this. Herod the Great, he's the first Herod mentioned, Matthew chapter 2. He was a very powerful man. He served the interests of Rome enough, though, to keep that title over his jurisdiction. He was powerful enough where they knew it'd be a dogfight to take it from him. And he was okay. He served the interests of Rome. So they call him what? A lot of historians say King of the Jews, friend of Rome. King of the Jews and friend of Rome. Both. Both. That's what you have to think when you think of the Herods. The subsequent Herods, they were granted the title just to stroke their ego and keep them in line with promoting Rome's interests. If they didn't promote Rome's interests, they would have been stripped from that right away. Very obvious. So the Herods were puppets of Rome. And they were put forth to try to appease the Jews to prove that Rome was sympathetic to the Jews because the Herods had a Jewish lineage in their background, a grandmother who was full-blown Jewish. But by the time you get to these Herods, it's just a little bit of Jewish. So anyway, they're saying, hey, no, we support the Jews. Hey, we gave you a Jewish king. That's what Rome was saying. But Herod's, they were puppets. They were puppets of Rome. And the entire family was filled with wickedness and compromise. I think I mentioned this in our study of the Gospel of Mark. If you try to trace out this family tree, it is one of the most confusing things you will ever do in your life. You have identical or very similar names given. You have a divorce rate that makes Hollywood blush. You have nieces marrying uncles all over the place. And you have various affairs that produce many children. So after Herod the Great's death, if you read Matthew 2, you'll see that, his kingdom got divided up among his sons. So Herod the Great ruled a big territory, including Judea, where Jerusalem is. But afterwards, it got divided up among his sons. And so the second Herod mentioned, Matthew 2:22, this is important, Archelaus, he botched things up so badly. He was over Judea, where Jerusalem is. He botched things up so badly, the Roman emperor stripped Judea from the jurisdiction of the Herods. No longer would a Herod reign over Judea, where Jerusalem is. Here's why it's important. This is why Pontius Pilate is governor over Judea during the time of Christ's crucifixion, and why we're dealing with Roman governors right now with Acts. This is why it was stripped in Matthew 2 from the Herods because of how they dealt with certain things. So the Herod mentioned at the end of the Gospels, that'll be your third Herod in the Gospels, he's ruler just over smaller territories surrounding Judea, such as Galilee, Nazareth, Capernaum, that kind of area. That Herod at the end, whom Jesus interacts with for just very shortly, he just has a little spot that he reigns in. However, several decades after Christ, a Herod once again was given rulership over Judea. Why? Because he actually had his childhood. He was raised in Rome. He was friends of the emperor Claudius. He's raised with him. They're buddies in the neighborhood. That's Herod, is the last Herod we saw in the pages of Acts, way back in chapter 12. What did that guy do? Well, he killed James, remember? And he arrested Peter, and he wanted to kill him too. But Luke records in chapter 12 about that Herod, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. A couple interesting facts about that. That happened as he sat on his throne in Caesarea, the text tells us. It's exactly where this scene takes place, chapter 25 and 26. And that man was this Agrippa's father. This is the son of that guy in Acts 12. So the guy in Acts 25 is the son of the guy in Acts 12. So, at that point, when his father met his gruesome demise, this Agrippa was too young to be given that huge territory that his father had. His father had jurisdiction over Judea at that time. So again, divided up. It got divided up. A Roman governor got Judea again. All that to say, that's why we're dealing with a Roman governor here. That's why Agrippa comes, and he's not over Judea. He's from other territories, and now he's just kind of a fellow ruler. All right? So Agrippa, notice, verse 13, he does not come alone. And his companion here in this verse in 13 reminds us of something we've already seen. One of his sisters back in chapter 24, Drusilla. Okay, this is the second sister mentioned here, verse 13, Bernice. And what we need to know about this is most historical sources indicate this relationship, Agrippa and Bernice, passed well beyond the boundaries of normal brother-sister relations. Again, this includes the vile and wicked practices that we've talked about. This is important detail. Again, because of the emphasized aspect of the gospel message Paul focuses in on during his defense. And again, all this background is helpful to know. We get a front row seat as Paul thinks about how can I best bring the gospel to someone like this? Now, continue on here. Festus recounts the details. I'm not going to read through them right now because he's just recounting what we've already seen. But I want us to draw our attention to verses 18 to 20 specifically. Look at verses 18 to 19, first of all. Festus admits something. There were no charges of specific evil against Paul. Well, why was he let go then? Obviously, we know God's purposes happening behind the scene. Rather, Festus says, this is a doctrinal dispute about something. The veracity, the truthfulness of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. Basically, say, hey, Paul and the Jews have this little argument. Paul thinks Jesus is alive. This guy Jesus, they think he's dead. That's what it is. Now, the text admits for us, though, he doesn't really know. Verse 20, he's at a loss. He doesn't know how to dive into this type of discussion here, okay? So these verses demonstrate here, Festus did not possess the same accurate knowledge of Christianity as his predecessor Felix. However, he did possess the same questionable integrity. Verse 20 says that he suggested moving the venue to Jerusalem, not due to his, as he says, due to his perplexity. So he tells Agrippa, hey, I'm just at a loss here. Well, we already know why he did that, because he's trying to appease the Jews. So he's kind of lying. He's making himself look good again, just like Felix had done. So here's why this is important now. Festus is clueless about what's going on in this defense, in this trial. But Agrippa would be very helpful to serve a second opinion regarding this, because he's not only a fellow ruler, so he's used to kind of deciding on certain matters. He is very familiar with the religion of the Jews. Very familiar. So verse 22 states this, Agrippa is intrigued by the case. So it's arranged that he would stand before him the very next day. And now we are ready for the third section here. Paul's gospel proclamation is presented to Agrippa and to others in the room. So the first few verses here, chapter 25, 23 to 27, there's a grandiose preliminaries just that Luke describes here. Just this grand entrance, verse 23, the distinguished couple comes in. There's all sorts of royal sights and sounds. There's this large entourage that's coming with them. So apparently Festus was using Paul to obtain some brownie points with the king in case he needed the king's help in something. And so you think about this scene here with all this royalty, and everyone, they're probably dressed in their royal garb, and then Paul is brought out, a prisoner, by himself. Apparently his appearance, he says elsewhere in the New Testament, is pretty pathetic. And here he's been a prisoner for over 2 years. Who knows what this guy looked like? So here he is. He's standing before this huge royal crowd. Just there's an irony here that is put forth. But he is going to put them on the defense, as we'll see. So that's verse 23. Verses 24 to 27, Festus addresses Agrippa and those present publicly by stating his dilemma. He said the Jews demanded a sentence of death, but he found nothing warranting that kind of sentence. I don't see anything wrong. He didn't deserve to die. Remind us of Pilate a little bit. Should. Then, he says, Paul requested the case be sent to the emperor. And so Festus was hoping, hey, I'm going to have to write something. I can't just have this guy show up in Rome. I got to write something, and not just that looks make me look an idiot, like I don't know what I'm doing. So Agrippa, I need your help. Help me write something to send with this guy to the emperor. This brings us to chapter 26. So we looked at the grandiose preliminaries and now the transcendent realities. And we will only get through verse 18 today. I want to pick it up in the story and read it together. Verse 1, chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate, that is, before you, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. Verse 6, now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things, and opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority of the and a commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you've seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." And here it is, verse 18, kind of the exclamation point here. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place or inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." We'll stop there for today. So draw your attention back up to verse 1, and notice right at the outset here, Paul publicly acknowledges his positive mindset about this defense. Specifically because why? Look what it says. King Agrippa's awareness of the Jewish beliefs and associated debates. Got somebody who's semi-intelligent about the issues. Why is this important? Well, Paul's kind of tipping his hand here with regards to his strategy, how he's going to dive into much more of the divine intentions of the gospel, much more than he ever has thus far. That's why this is such a rich section here. So he's going to speak first in verses 4 to 8 of his religious upbringing, and then his subsequent antagonism towards Christianity, up until he stopped in his tracks, of course, verses 9 to 14, and then his commissioning, verses 15 to 18, and then next week we'll look at his obedience to the commissioning in 19 to 23. So we've been through his conversion and his testimony here a couple times. So we're just going to really highlight the new data supplied in this chapter as we work through this part here, okay? So first, in these first verses, when we look at verse 4 to 8 here, he speaks of his well-known religious upbringing. We've already talked about that. He's well-known. His name was known. He was rising high in the Jewish ranks. And Paul then, he draws a direct line between his hope, based on his education at that time, his hope there, it's the same hope as that of the Pharisees we've seen, and now he says the same hope as that of the 12 tribes who are faithful, who are seeking God, who are worshiping God. Those are the 12 tribes. He draws a direct line, though, between having that hope and his arrest. It's interesting. That's an interesting statement. I've been arrested because I have hope. That's fascinating. What exactly was the hope of a believing Jew? It's this, that they would be raised from the dead to live in the land of Israel in perfect peace under their righteous king, the final David. That's what it is. Obviously, when they passed away, they knew they had not achieved it. And so they had hope that they would be raised from the dead. And of course, all the promises in the Old Testament are tied to the land in Israel, and they're all tied to having the perfect king. There's all those things together. If you want to read about that, you can read Ezekiel 37, 11 through 14 later. That ties them all together there. Now, Paul has already definitively linked this hope. Hey, this is the hope of a Jew, and it's actually the same as the hope of a Christian. We just have a name now, he's basically saying. We got the name. We have more revelation. We have the name. So it's not new hope. I'm still a Jew. Remember, he calls himself a Jew. He calls himself a Pharisee still. And of course, he calls himself a Christ follower. But he says, This hope is tied to Christ's resurrection, and he's already brought that back in chapter 13 to those in Antioch, Pisidia. Listen to what he said in verse 32, Acts 13, 32. And we bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers, the Jewish fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Paul rightly ties all the promises of the Old Testament to the resurrection of Christ. That's the amen that we talk about, 2 Corinthians 1. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. That's it. So it's true. All the promises of God were yet to be fulfilled by the end of the Old Testament. But they were only going to come to pass through the death and resurrection of a sin-bearing Messiah. They're only going to come to pass that way. So the resurrection specifically is the guarantee that God will make good on everything that he said. That's the guarantee. How do we know God's true? Well, he raised Christ from the dead. That's Paul's point. My hope is a Jewish hope, he says, and it's linked to that. Paul explains this in great detail. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. If you ever want a chapter on the significance, the greatest chapter on the significance of the resurrection, here, 1 Corinthians 15, we'll pick it up in verse 12. 15, 12. Listen to what he tells those in Corinth about the resurrection. And this is kind of where he's going here in this section, Acts 26. Verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? As some of the Jews that he's made his defense before say. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. No reason to even believe that Christ has been raised then. And if Christ has not been raised, he just goes down this progression that worsens every time. And if Christ has not been raised then our preaching is in vain. What are we doing? Our whole message is terrible. It's worthless. And also then your faith in what we said is vain as well. Your faith is worthless because that's what we preach. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God then, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead aren't raised. There is no resurrection from the dead for believers, then there's no reason to believe Christ was raised. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ then has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, again, your faith is futile, it's worthless, you're still in your sins. We still have the sin problem then. God did not vindicate Christ's life and sacrifice if he didn't raise him from the dead. He didn't accept it. And therefore, if Christ isn't accepted, no sinner can be accepted because we're accepted through him, by faith in him. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So asleep, of course, is a euphemism in the New Testament for believers who have died. They don't say they've died because they're just waiting until the end for eternal life to be realized. But if Christ hasn't been raised, they have perished. They are dead. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only. Interesting verse here. If we have hope in this life only, not in the next life, not in being resurrected, we are all people most to be pitied. We should be ridiculed if we believe in Christ only for this life. What does that mean? We believe that Christ will make my life better right now. That's why I believe in Christ. I came to him because I didn't feel good about my life. And I think he can make my life feel better. He can bring my circumstances around to where I accept him. That's a pitiful place to be, according to that verse. Our hope is in the resurrection, in eternal life, in a glorified state. Romans 8 talks about that. Verse 20, the turnaround. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits, the first one, the leader, the forerunner, the fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Again, that means believers passed away. And skip to verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, the first one. And then at his coming, those who belong to him. Again, we could go on. There's much more that Paul says here. But that's the greatest chunk of it right there about the significance of the resurrection. So the bottom line is, as we turn our attention back to Acts 26, specifically in verse 8 of Acts 26, there is no hope if Christ has not been raised. There is no hope. There's nothing to look for. What's hope? It's a confident expectation of something in the future. It's very similar to faith, twin sister term to faith. There's no hope. Christ hasn't been raised. So it's no wonder then Paul asks this penetrating rhetorical question in verse 8 here. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? The word here is actually the word for unbelieving, the word incredible. It's actually just the word believing with the A on it in the Greek. That means unbelieving. That's the word here. But in certain contexts like this one, it refers to something so unbelievable that it's incredible or beyond believable. Why do you people think, he says, that it's beyond believable that God raises the dead? He created the world. How come he can't raise someone from the dead? This word here, just this one word, not only this statement, but the word exposes the real issue. Anyone who has a problem with Jesus Christ being raised from the dead has a problem with the Old Testament promises and doesn't really believe any of them. None of them. Remember Jesus' conversation with the two men on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. Remember this. Listen to how they explained their dejection to Jesus. Remember, he comes alongside and kind of appears to them on the pathway, on the road. You could tell they're down, they're dejected, their shoulders are slumped over, heads are down. He says, what's going on? Hey, what's happening? He says, we had hoped that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel. And right before that, they had said he was condemned, he was crucified, and now we don't even know where his body is. Some women went to the tomb, and they can't find him. Now we got nothing. We don't even have his body anymore. It's terrible. How does Jesus respond? Verse 25. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe, verse 25, all that the prophets have spoken. Very interesting. No New Testament here, Luke 24. There's no New Testaments floating around. The Jews should have recognized Christ based entirely on the Old Testament. Verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? This is not new revelation. Verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted here or explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he picks all the spots out of all those things and places in the Old Testament. He says, that's about me. That part's about me. That part's about me. You don't believe it. That's why you're choking on my resurrection, because you don't believe all these parts about me. It was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. All we need is Isaiah 53. We don't need anything else besides that. Very clear. So the point of Jesus in Luke 24, the point of Paul in Acts 26:8, is that one should never claim to believe in God's word if one does not believe in the resurrection. No way. Furthermore, again, what I think is implied here in verse 8, what kind of God does one believe in if it's a God who cannot raise the dead? He's a God who gives life to begin with. He can't raise the dead. Again, that's an Old Testament promise as well, Daniel 12. So let's look at verse 9 here. Now he's going to explain how his Pharisaical upbringing, all this Jewish education, this led to his raging, insane fury, verse 11. Towards what? Towards those who follow Jesus of Nazareth. And as he describes there, this includes punishment, persecution, even sentences of death. Persecute them unto death. And as mentioned before, we've already heard this from Paul. We've already seen it in the pages of Acts. It wasn't good enough to do this in Jerusalem. To stamp out Christianity or so he tried. It wasn't good enough. This sect had to be eradicated everywhere. And so he got the authority, the papers from the chief priests, and he went to other cities. And it was during a journey to one of these cities, Damascus, that something life changing happened. Look at verse 13 and following here. And what he describes here in these verses, starting in 13, this is not your typical "I saw a bright light in a dream" story. This is not that. Paul is a man on a mission. He is fully cognizant of what he's doing. He's avenging the glory of God in his mind. He's squashing out the way, capital W. And it's about noontime, he says. The sun, why is that important? The sun's at its zenith, it's at its peak. And he's knocked to the ground by a bright light at noontime. What kind of light is that? It's the glory of God. And he hears a voice questioning him, questioning his mission that he's on. Turns out, as we know, it's the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, verse 14 and verse 15, he claims to be the object of Paul's persecution. He's the object, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in the second part of verse 14, look at it, he uses a proverbial statement to describe his perspective of what Paul was doing this whole time. You're kicking against the goads. Now, if you've ever heard anything about this text, you probably know what that is. A goad was a pointed stick used to keep animals in line. So you get out of line, you don't go a straight path, perhaps in the fields, get back straight path. Kicking against the goads is a self-inflicted act that only hurts the kicker. That's the point. Only hurts the kicker. You're not going to hurt the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Great, you persecute his people, you put them to death, boom, right to heaven. You did nothing. You sped up the process. You didn't hurt the cause. In fact, you probably made the church stronger. It's a self-inflicted act. It only hurts the kicker. That's what it is. Jesus is making a point here. Paul's acts of furious rage were actually an attack against the Creator of heaven and earth. That's who he's attacking. Not the church. Not this little sect. Just the Creator of heaven and earth. Almighty God. We sung about it at the beginning this morning. That's who he's attacking. So here's something we just need to consider about this. When persecutors come against those in Christ's body, the Lord takes it personally. He takes it very personally. When someone is ridiculed or mistreated for their allegiance to God's word, the King of Kings does not treat that lightly. We've already sung about his patience. We know he's patient. He's very patient. That's why we don't see justice. We don't see his vengeance right away, or else we'd all be finished. We don't see it right away. But he doesn't treat her lightly. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Remember Hebrews 4:13 last week? Nothing is hidden from his sight. His judgment and his justice will be perfectly complete. And think about this too. In the end, no one who is mistreated, in the end, when they see it, as we see visions and revelation that believers look upon Christ's judgment on the earth, when they see it, no one will ever question whether the punishment fit the crime. There'll be no question mark. It'll be so severe. So complete. So we got to keep this in mind. When someone is antagonistic against the gospel and perhaps even your life, or at least your lifestyle, or at least your life beliefs, they are not ultimately fighting against you. Ultimately, they're squaring off against the risen Christ. He not only has the authority to judge the living and the dead, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth, he says. He not only has that, he has the power to stop an antagonist in his tracks and grant him eternal salvation. That's what we see in Paul, of course. But even beyond granting this man, Saul, his name is also Paul, salvation, Jesus has an additional purpose for appearing to Paul, and it's spelled out in his commissioning beginning in verse 16. Glance down to verse 16. Supreme hater of Christ was now to be a servant and a witness to Jesus. To this Jesus who he was persecuting. This name that he hated. He was now to be a witness to him. Now his name would be on his lips to everyone. And he would talk about this experience on the road to Damascus and in other things that were to be shown to him. As we've traced out Paul's life, you look at Galatians chapter 1, we know that Paul was taken to the Arabian desert and got a download session for 3 years from Jesus directly. Probably those things. and probably other things that happened along the way as well. So not only his testimony here on the road to Damascus, but all these other things, 3 years worth, direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Incredible. But notice something. He's going to be sent to who? To the Jews and the Gentiles, but it will be a bumpy road. Jesus says, I'm going to have to deliver you from them. It was an incredible bumpy road, as we've seen, and it still is. He's in prison. He's in chains. He was stoned to death one time, and he got raised from the dead instantly, by Jesus. No one even did it. He just got up, dusted himself off, and walked back in the city. It's full of persecution, full of hostility. But here he is standing right here. Acts 26, Jesus has delivered him out of all those things. And now this brings us to, I think, the highlight of what he has been saying here. This brings us to the glorious purpose of his sending. He's going to be sent to Jews and Gentiles, and he's going to have to be delivered from them. But it has this glorious purpose. Verse 18, and as we go through this verse, I think there's somewhat of progression here. We shouldn't take it too far beyond what the text is saying, but I think there is a progression. First of all, Paul is sent as a witness to Christ in order to open eyes. To open eyes, verse 18. We know man's problem isn't that their eyes are shut. That's not the problem. They're not just sleepy. It's mankind cannot assess life correctly through a spiritual lens. There's an ability issue. They think their eyes are open. They think they see. And that is the blindness. That is the blindness. The sinful nature that we're all born with, it clouds one's vision. It blinds them from seeing the glory of God. We'll touch on that verse that talks about that at the very end this morning. This is why, this blindness is why people worship themselves. They worship other things. They worship other people. They don't give any credence to God's word and God's glory, even if they consider themselves religious. They still don't do those things. They're still worshiping themselves and their religion. In fact, the Bible describes this further. We could go to so many texts here. We're just going to go to one. And it relates to the next part of what Paul is sent for. But Ephesians 4:18 says this. Ephesians 4:18, prior to Christ opening up one's eyes, everyone is what? Darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in him. That's a culpable ignorance. We have the revelation of creation that should draw us to God, were it not for our sinful hearts. And of course, we have the final and complete revelation in God's word that gives us salvation when we trust in Christ. So they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. That's the unconverted man right there. And it could be, this darkness could be flowing from godless paganism, just worldliness, or it could be religious hypocrisy. It could be either one of those things. But Paul declares to his distinguished guests in Acts 26:18, he has been sent by Christ to turn people from this state of darkness to the light of the truth. To the light. So they can see. When this happens, the person who receives spiritual sight exclaims something like this: now I can see my sin rightly. Now I know why I've been guilty all these years. Why my conscience has been firing off at me. I can see now my absolute necessity to be granted Christ's righteousness through the forgiveness of sins. I can see that now. I can see how he's the exclusive way to be right with God and how to be saved from the coming judgment. I see that. That's when someone comes to the light, that's what they say. And notice next in verse 18, the truth to this darkness and light dichotomy. This not only explains this, Paul's mission is not only about spiritual sight, but about spiritual influence. Those in the darkness are under what? The power or dominion of Satan. Now, we probably brush this off, this side of spirituality, a little too quickly. We don't want to go overboard, and some you know, versions and teachings of Christianity do. But we got to be careful we don't brush this aside. Paul could have said anything right here. And we see this a lot. We're going to see this in Ephesians 6 in our home Bible study. Very serious. It's an ongoing daily life of battling the enemy. Again, those in the darkness are under the power. Just a very clear statement, under the power or dominion of Satan. We've already studied this, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. All unbelievers follow the wicked prince, and his spirit works in them. Furthermore, 2 Timothy 2:26 says what? Satan ensnares people, capturing them to do his will. But Paul was sent so that one's spiritual influence no longer be dominated by the devil's destructive machinations, but by God's gracious provisions through the gospel. Upon conversion, Paul describes what happens to one's spiritual influence. You can just jot this down, Colossians 1:13. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There is a rescue and a transfer, both. It wasn't just rescuing us just to neutrality. No, rescue and putting us in the kingdom. That's what he does, Colossians 1:13. So when God works through one's witness to Christ, the recipient of salvation has been transported into a new spiritual jurisdiction. It's ruled by a vastly different prince. Vastly different. Now, up to this point, verse 18, as Paul's described how his ministry is all about granting spiritual sight while rescuing people from their darkened spiritual state and the influence of Satan. Lastly, verse 18, he transitions to what happens to the one who turns to God, to what one receives upon that turning. What happens to them and now what one receives. First, look at it, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. No surprise here. This is consistent in the book of Acts and the preaching of the apostles and others. There's no gospel message apart from this. This is the good news, of course. We're going to come across many people, of course, who are devastated by their circumstances, and then they're bound to a self-centered outlook on life. But that's just a symptom. That's not their greatest problem. Their greatest problem is transgressing a holy God and the coming judgment for doing that. That's their greatest problem. I've heard it said well many times, Christ didn't die for circumstances. He died for sins. He died for sins. So when someone is granted this spiritual sight to turn to God, one's sinful record is completely wiped clean. Because why? Jesus paid the penalty for all those sins on the cross. And that's not it. Look at it. There's a second part. Not only that, not only does one receive this forgiven status, but also a place or inheritance among God's people. Place or inheritance among God's people. This inheritance begins when God adds somebody into the church, the body of Christ. That's what it is. They now have a place among God's people. But if you trace this word out, inheritance, Old and New Testament, if you trace it out, the ultimate inheritance a believer in God receives is eternal dwelling with God himself. That's the ultimate inheritance. That's the hope of all every believer in God, Old and New Testament. I will be with God forever. When someone has their eyes opened, they get that. They receive forgiveness of sins. They receive an eternal dwelling place with God. Now, did you notice how God's people are referred to here? Those sanctified. Those sanctified. You get a specific verb tense here in the original language. This is not the progressive work of sanctification. This is not the ongoing work of making someone more holy, more Christ-like. That's not what this is. This is really those who have been sanctified, those who have been set apart. This happens upon conversion. This is that sanctification, the setting apart instantly that happens. That's who receives the inheritance, those who have manifested a discernible change. As described earlier, they live towards the light now, not towards the darkness, etc. And last but not least, Paul emphasizes the means by which one may receive these benefits. Look at it there. Look at the end of verse 18. Faith. Faith. Not faith plus works. Not faith plus works, but simply entrusting oneself to Jesus. Faith in me. Faith in me. Faith believing in him. Entrusting oneself to Jesus. Refusing to trust in anything that we can offer. That is faith. That is saving faith. I have nothing to give. I only have wickedness to offer. Will you forgive me? That's faith. Now, what we need to understand about all these things is that these are present realities in a believer's life. We know they're brought to completion in the end. We know there's a fullness of completion in the end, but there's evidence of all of them now in everyone who has their eyes opened, and everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. For instance, consider, if there hasn't been a definitive turning from darkness to light in one's life, we have no legitimate reason to think that anyone has forgiveness of sins. There hasn't been a turning. These are consequential, all these things. And now think back to chapter 26 in our context. Remind ourselves of this. All these wonderful salvation truths are the intentions of why Paul was sent. He was sent to do this. These spiritual realities are why God brings the gospel to somebody. These are why Paul took advantage of this unique opportunity to declare the gospel message to this dignified group. Think about it. He could have made this really quick. Just refuted some charges. Let's just wrap this up. You'll find I'm not guilty. Let me get out of here. It's a gospel opportunity. Why? It's because they are blind, this group. They're living in the darkness of sin. They're under the dominion of Satan. They don't have their sins forgiven. They certainly have no inheritance among God's people. That's why he did it. We'll look at their sad response next week. But again, for our remaining moments, let's end where we began. This is who we were prior to Christ opening our eyes. This is everyone outside of Christ. This is everyone. Our understanding of these truths and then what to do about it is greatly enhanced in the following passage. We're going to end here. 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, whose case? Those who repudiate the gospel. Those who reject the gospel. In their case, the God of this world, lowercase g, God of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to prevent them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves then. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6. Why do we do that? Why does Paul proclaim Jesus as Lord? Because God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," in Genesis 1. That's the God who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Notice something about these verses in light of the spiritual problem that is never related to an intellectual deficiency. There's no intellectual deficiency here in this text. It's never that. That's why Paul doesn't bring rational arguments. He doesn't bring evidential arguments. He doesn't bring scientific arguments. What does he do? Verse 5, he proclaims Jesus as Lord. And the only one through which a sinner may see the glory of God in the gospel of Christ, in the face of Christ. If you're in Christ, verse 6 is the work God has done in you. This is our mission as well. We're servants of God as he does this work. What is it? We testify to Jesus' finished work on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. Why? So that sinners' eyes may be opened and that they may turn from their path of destruction to receive forgiveness of sins and an eternal inheritance. So a couple closing thoughts here. We don't need to get frustrated then with sinners who can't see. We can't get frustrated with sinners who can't see and who are constantly obstinate to change. We can't get frustrated. They're in the darkness. They're under the influence of Satan, just like we were. But when we bring the pure gospel message, we can have tremendous hope that the light of Christ can penetrate even the most darkened heart. There's incredible hope there. But we know it might not happen on one conversation. Can't place our hope in one conversation. But we don't need to doubt the power of a planted seed of the gospel as well. Tremendous hope in this. So may we be faithful in this way as we speak the truth in love. In love. We, like Paul, can be ambassadors for this work of reconciliation. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you just that we can have this time just to review these wonderful truths. and we can recall our reaching out in your powerful grace and kindness in Christ and saving us from certain doom and destruction. Help us, Lord, to have these things in mind also as we think about our ministry to others. Lord, there's only one thing that can spring anybody free from this kind of bondage, and that is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's the one who opens eyes. He's the one who grants forgiveness of sins and an inheritance eternally with God forever. Lord, may we understand these things and may it flavor all of our ministry, family and friends and others. And may we be found to be faithful. And Lord, now as we close in song, just may we think about how these lyrics just personally are applicable to us. And may our hearts say, certainly all we have is Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing.
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way, the sin that promised joy and life, and led
after some of the things we studied today, don't they? It's sweet, great singing. Just a couple of brief announcements. If you're visiting here with us today and you'd like us to reach out for you for any reason, we have a visitor card over there you can just fill out and just leave on the pulpit. I'd be happy to reach out to you for any reason at all. And just a couple, just a highlight on the schedule, just something to point out. We are going to kind of postpone men's group for a while, probably the rest of the year at least, just to, and we'll reconvene maybe in the new year and just see what would be best to serve the men, but certainly going to continue on in discipleship and just work through key things in that way too. So just that's always available, so feel free to reach out if that's a desire as well. And we're just going to end with Paul's words. 1 Timothy 1, you'll know this one. He says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." And he says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever, ever." God's people said to that, amen. Thanks for being here. You're dismissed.
Thank you.
Calls the sun to wake the dawn and run the course of day till evening falls in crimson rays. His fingerprints in flakes of snow, his breath upon the spinning globe. He charts the eagle's flight, commands the newborn baby's cry. Blameless life would break the curse, whose death would set us free to live with him eternally. Shall reign upon the earth. The bitter wars, the rage, are birth pains of a coming age.